Welcome to Discipleship University. This is our class for May 18. We're finishing up the last bit of Jesus' ministry to the heathen. Actually, this is kind of, some of it's directly to the heathen, but a lot of it is to the outskirts of Galilee, where people, some are heathen and some aren't, some are mixed. And in this particular class, we will shift to Jesus making a surprise visit to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and some awesome things happen there. But let's, before we have prayer, let's make sure everyone knows that we have a timeline of the life of Jesus available for each one, and a map of Israel and Judea and Galilee and Samaria at the time of Jesus. I also have a new updated reading assignment schedule. And so make sure you get the things you need. I know most of you already have everything except the reading schedule. That's the first time I've offered it with the update. Anyway, let's have prayer, and then we'll launch into some more stories from Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us get a better picture of Jesus, to have a greater longing in our hearts for a closer walk with him. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present. And I pray that your Spirit would use me in spite of myself. And we thank you for being with us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off with Jesus was on the mount, and he had taken Peter, James, and John with him, and he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared as glorified beings, and Jesus was glorified. And so after the stunning transfiguration, where the glory of God had simply been overpowering, and the voice of God had made the mountain shake, it was a never to be forgotten experience for Peter, James, and John. Desire of Ages 4:26 says the entire night had been passed in the mountain, and as the sun arose, Jesus and his disciples descended to the plain. Absorbed in thought, the disciples were awed and silent. Even Peter had not a word to say. Sometimes there's nothing to say. This whole thing was so, they were so awestruck. Now at the foot of the mountain, there was a large company gathered. And we're going to pick up this story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 9 and 10, and then we'll skip down to 14 and so forth. So Mark 9, verse 9 says, "And as they came down from the mountain, he," that is Jesus, "charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean." All right, so Jesus is telling them not to tell anyone. First of all, no one's going to believe it anyway, but he wants them to tell it at a time when they will believe, and that'll be after he is risen from the dead. And they're kind of perplexed. What does this risen from the dead mean? You'd think Jesus had never mentioned this before, but he has. All right, let's go to verse 14. "And when he came to his disciples," that's the other ones at the bottom of the mountain, "he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." They're humiliating the disciples. It's a humbling scene. Verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them?" I get the feeling here that Jesus is a bit protective of his disciples. I kind of like that. Well, let's get a little more of the setting here. See, Jesus and the three disciples were seen approaching as they're coming down the mountain. And, some of the people are turned off by Jesus because they're being influenced by the scribes. But Desire of Ages 4:27 says, the night of communion with the heavenly glory had left its trace upon the Savior and his companions. In other words, they had a glow. Upon their countenances was a light that awed the beholders. The scribes drew back in fear while the people welcomed Jesus. All right, let's continue in Mark, where we'll pick up with verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Imagine the shame. Continuing, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked the Father, Jesus asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. All right, this is interesting. Obviously, deliverance is needed immediately, and Jesus decides to ask a question and get a little history. 4:28 in Desire of Ages, it says, for a moment, Jesus permitted the evil spirit to display his power, that the beholders might comprehend the deliverance about to be wrought. The multitude looked on with bated breath, the Father in an agony of hope and fear. Jesus asked, how long is it ago since this came unto him? Can you imagine? The Father doesn't want to give the history. He wants help. Well, let's continue with the story. Verse 22. So the man said, since he was a child, and he's verse 22, and oft times it had cast him into the fire and into waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the same spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus lifted him up by the hand, or took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, the multitude obviously is totally amazed. The boy and the father, they now praise the name of Jesus. The scribes slip away, disappointed and defeated. You know, this underscores how important it is for us to always remember, and this is Desire of Ages 4:29, in Christ, God has provided means for subduing every sinful trait and resisting every temptation, however strong. Amen? So we should not look to self, we should look to Christ, because Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Desire of Ages continues. It says, cast yourself at his feet with the cry, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You can never perish while you do this. Never. I like that. Very encouraging. Think about Peter, James, and John, the three who had been up on the mountain. Peter, James, and John had seen humanity glorified in the image of God, and now debased into the likeness of Satan. They saw Jesus by the voice of God proclaim the Son of God in glory, and now Jesus has stooped down to lift up the weakest, most revolting animal-like slave of Satan and set him free. They got a glimpse of a great illustration of Christ's mission and this deliverance. And in contrast to the transfiguration on the mountain, It tells the whole story of the Son of God who came from heaven down to earth to rescue fallen man. All right, well, let's go to Matthew 17, because the disciples, Matthew tells us about a question the disciples had right after this when they left the crowd. Matthew 17, verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" Now, that would be a good question, right? Think about it. They had cast demons out before. Remember, Jesus sent them out and they came back rejoicing that demons were cast out by their name, that people were healed through the name of Jesus. So they had been able to do it before. And then verse 20, Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Now this is kind of mind-boggling, because since they had already cast out demons, this seems like they did believe. So does belief run a little deeper than sometimes we think? In Desire of Ages 431, Ellen White comments on this. We're going to see things that actually interfere with faith and belief. It says here, "The words of Christ pointing to his death had brought sadness and doubt." Remember, Jesus had tried to tell the disciples some days before that he would be killed and raised up in 3 days. "Well, these words of Christ pointing to his death had brought sadness and doubt. And the selection of the three disciples to accompany Jesus to the mountain had excited the jealousy of the nine. Instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ, they had been dwelling on their discouragements and personal grievances. In this state of darkness, they had undertaken the conflict with Satan." Now, this is a very important point, because when they were complaining, they were questioning Jesus' judgment. They were questioning whether Jesus was the Messiah, because why would he die? In their questioning and in their complaining, somehow faith can't be exercised, even if you know intellectually all the right things. When you're in that state of mind, you can't really, jealousy, complaining. How are you going to exercise faith? Well, Ellen White continues on 431. She says, "In order to succeed in such a conflict, they must come to the work in a different spirit. Their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. They must be emptied of self and be filled with the Spirit and power of God. Earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God, and unreserved consecration to his work can alone avail to bring men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against principalities and powers." You see, what they didn't understand is when self gets back on the throne, the Holy Spirit can't use you. And the Holy Spirit had to use them to cast this demon out of this boy. And even though they knew the power of God was able to do it and had done it through them before, self is on the throne of their heart, and they are not usable by God's Spirit. They can't be filled with God's Spirit. They need to be emptied of self. Jesus said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove." If you have faith like this, this is Desire of Ages again, if you have faith like this, you will lay hold upon God's Word and upon all the helpful agencies he has appointed. Thus your faith will strengthen and will bring to your aid the power of heaven. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Powerful, isn't it? Okay, now, Jesus wants to get the disciples apart a bit, because he realizes they need more instruction. He needs to explain more about his death, because it's coming up, it's impending, it's not too far away. And they have issues with their unbelief. And then we have an interruption with a tax collector, and you know, Peter speaks too quick. But then we also have this problem of their rivalry, seeking who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus needs to give instruction on all these things, plus instruction on conflict resolution, sin and forgiveness. So let's go to Mark chapter 9, and we'll pick up with the first point at which Jesus is going to need to give them instruction. Mark 9, 30 to 32. Okay, this is following the whole thing about the boy with demon being cast out. Verse 30 says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not know that any man should know it." Now, this is interesting. It says he passed through Galilee. Many times Jesus crisscrossed Galilee, and he, you know, he had been rejected there, and he went to the heathen. But sometimes he cut through Galilee to go to another place, and he did it without people knowing. So here, they left the Mount of Transfiguration and the crowd there, and they passed through Galilee without anyone knowing. Verse 31 says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." That's an interesting, they were afraid to ask him. Well, because it goes so strongly against their hopes that they are simply in denial. They don't want to ask him. In spite of their sorrow with the way Jesus talked, they still had a spirit of rivalry as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They don't want to hear about this death, you know, being killed and all that. It's interfering with their plans. But before Jesus could talk with them more about this, about what true greatness is, there was a diversion caused by a tax collector who questioned Peter. And this is explained back in Matthew 17. So we go back and forth because each gospel writer brings out different things. All right, so Matthew 17, verse 24. It says, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth your master pay tribute?" Why is he going to Peter instead of to Jesus? Anyway, this was not a civil tax of Rome that's being talked about, but a temple tax. It's not clear in the verse there, but it's a temple tax for the support of the temple. Every Jew was required to make the yearly payment. Asking Peter if his master would pay the temple tax was a trap. You see, if Jesus didn't pay that tax, that would be viewed as disloyalty to the temple. So Peter said, yes, of course he pays it, because Peter meant to defend Jesus as loyal to the temple. What Peter failed to see was that priests, Levites, and prophets were exempt from paying the temple tax. By paying the tax, if Jesus paid the tax, the leaders would find excuse to reject Jesus as a prophet and teacher. So in Matthew 17, verse 25 and 26, Peter has said he'll pay the tax. He said yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." So what's the point here? The point is, if a king doesn't tax his own children to support his kingdom, then God would not require his own son to pay a tax for his temple. To pay the tax would be to acknowledge he was not the Son of God. Jesus is explaining to Peter that he, as God's Son, is free of this tax. Uh-oh. Peter spoke out of line. So, what should they do now? Jesus sees it as not worth the controversy. He doesn't want to get into big debate about this stuff, but he cannot pay this tax, because that would deny who he is. So verse 27, we have Jesus' solution. Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me, and for thee. So that tax was paid, it was paid, but not directly by Jesus, but through a miracle that showed his divinity, that he really was the Son of God. When Peter paid it, you can be sure that he told them the whole story, don't you think? I would say so. All right, let's go back to Mark 9, and we're going to pick up with some other points here where they're going to need instruction. Mark 9:33 says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Somehow, when Jesus is asking this, it makes them feel ashamed, as it should. Verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all.'" You see, they didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. You know, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, was explaining the true nature of Christ's kingdom. His early parables were all about true humility of heart and the right character. They don't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. In fact, they had the spirit of Lucifer. You know, remember what Lucifer wanted up in heaven before he was cast out? The desire for self-exaltation. It's the opposite of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. The disciples need a changed heart, or they're never going to be able to be founders with Christ of his church. All right, so Jesus has more to say on this in Matthew 18. So we're going back to Matthew. Verse 18, he's dealing with the question of trying to be great. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, we'll read the first five verses. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" See, what happened is, you know, Jesus was asking what they were talking about on the way, and he talked about greatness, but then finally one of them came out and just said, "Well, who will be the greatest in the kingdom?" So they come out now and just ask him. They want an explanation. Verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." See, Jesus has in mind the simplicity and love of a child, you know, more ready to admit their need, more ready to trust, more easily are they brought to a repentant spirit. Jesus is thinking of these traits. And in Desire of Ages 4:39, down at the bottom of the page, it says, "When we see Jesus, when we behold him, self will no longer clamor to be recognized. Looking unto Jesus, we shall be ashamed of our coldness, our lethargy, our self-seeking. We shall be willing to be anything or nothing so that we may do heart service for the Master." You know, many people maybe get close to being willing to be anything. But how many people are willing to be nothing so they can do heart service for the Master? That's a real challenge. Well, let's look at some more verses in Matthew 18. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." You know, think about that verse for a minute. Those little children have guardian angels that see the Father in heaven on a regular basis, and they will stick up for those children. Think about that. Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Do you think that God takes lightly those who mistreat children, abuse children, and even end their lives in the womb or any other time? Serious stuff. And repentance, God will accept repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Now, in Matthew 18, there's some verses that are sometimes famous for conflict resolution and that kind of stuff, issues in churches and between people. Verses 15 to 20, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So, you know, when instead of telling other people his fault, we go only to him. And then verse 16 says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So if you can't get anywhere one-on-one, involve a third party or two. And then verse 17 is, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican." A heathen and a publican are not members. And so what this is pointing out is that if there's an issue and it can't be resolved, you take maybe an elder, try to resolve it. But eventually, if it can't be resolved, it goes to the church, and then the person is no longer in good standing. Verse 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, inasmuch as the right thing was done, it's ratified in heaven when the church acts. Now, obviously, if the church acts inappropriately, that's not bound in heaven. But this shows the power of the church, and this is something that people don't respect the way they should. Verse 19 says, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." So when Christians are united together, trying to seek a good purpose with God, this makes it clear that heaven will hear and agree. Verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I went through that kind of rapidly, but I'll just tell you this, that these verses are dealt with very nicely in Desire of Ages, pages 440 to 442. And then verses 21, about the 70 times 7, 21 and 22, and then verses 23 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Christ's Object Lessons, chapter 19, is a fantastic chapter on the 70 times 7 and the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm not going to take the time to go over them here, but they're very, very good lessons on forgiveness. Now, so I don't run out of time, I want to get to the main point of today's class, which is that Jesus makes a surprise visit to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this is going to be told about in the Gospel of John. John's the only one who tells this part. At least it's the only one that tells it so that you're clear this is what he's talking about. All right, so John 7. John 7 and verses 1 and 2 to start with. It says, "Now after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now, to really get the things that are going to be said in this chapter, we need to review what the Feast of Tabernacles was. You know, people are usually a little more familiar with Passover, and sometimes more familiar with Day of Atonement. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast celebrating the second harvest of the season. In Israel, there were two growing seasons. Pentecost was a harvest celebration for the spring growing season, and the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the harvest in the fall growing season. So, but why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? Tabernacles, sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. Tabernacles or booths are both places for dwelling. In fact, the word tabernacle actually means to dwell in. So this particular feast was a memorial of God's protection when Israel had been in the wilderness following the exodus from Egypt. The Israelites had lived in tents. So in this festival, the people fashioned booths or shelters, little tabernacles of green branches, and they camped in them. These were erected in the streets, in the courts of the temple, on housetops, in the hills and valleys all around Jerusalem. The city bore the appearance of a beautiful forest. This was a very exciting time of the year. It was a beautiful forest-like setting for Jerusalem. And there were impressive ceremonies and a great mass choir of Levites. I mean, really big, powerful choir. And on the last day of the 7 days, early in the morning, trumpets sounded, answered by other trumpets. And the priest dipped a flagon to scoop up water from the brook Kidron and marched it, holding it up high, with trumpets sounding on one side and another side, and the mass choir singing. And all this, he marches up on the steps of the temple, and there the priest pours it into a basin and down some pipes. What did all this mean? This represented the water that flowed from the rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel when they camped in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And who provided that water? God himself, of course. The rock was Jesus. This is a powerful ceremony. And Jesus hadn't been to Jerusalem in over a year. But everyone was wondering, where was he? And would he be coming? So let's pick up the story in John 7. And with verses 10 through 17. John 7, 10 through 17. It says, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." See, in the context here, Jesus' brothers were telling him he needed to go because this was one of the three feasts everybody's required to go to. And they asked Jesus, "Are you going?" He hadn't gone in a year, so they didn't know if he would, but they urged him to come. And so when they left and had gone, then he went up also into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" All right, so let's look at some commentary here in Desire of Ages. It says, "Meanwhile, Jesus had quietly arrived in Jerusalem. He had chosen an unfrequented route, one that hardly anybody took. Wonder how he knew about it. It says he chose to make the journey alone. That would be a hard thing to do when all those crowds of people are going. It says, in the midst of the feast, when the excitement concerning him was at its height, he entered the court of the temple in the presence of the multitude. All were surprised at his presence. Every voice was hushed. All wondered at the dignity and courage of his bearing in the midst of powerful enemies who were thirsting for his life. Jesus addressed them as no man had ever done." And a lot of the words in this chapter are some of the things he said. But let's continue. Let's see. Oh yeah, there's a little more here in Desire of Ages that's kind of interesting. It says, "All wondered at his knowledge of the law and the prophecies. And the question passed from one to another, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" We read that. "As Jesus spoke in the temple court, the people were held spellbound. The very men who were the most violent against him felt themselves powerless to do him harm. For the time, all other interests were forgotten. So why were they suddenly unable to do anything? That'll become more clear in a minute. But now I want to jump ahead a little bit to the key point of Jesus arriving at this Feast of Tabernacles. And this is in John 7, verse 37 to 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You see, day after day, Jesus taught the people. We're going to come back to some of the things he taught. But on this last day, that last great day of the feast, the morning of this day, the priests had done their ceremony with the water. And then suddenly Jesus lifted up his voice in tones that rang through the courts of the temple. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Tsar of Asia says the condition of the people made this appeal very forcible. You know, they had had all these impressive ceremonies, but there had been nothing in all those rounds of ceremonies to meet the wants of the spirit, nothing to satisfy the thirst of the soul. Jesus invited them to come and drink of the fountain of life, of that which he would be in, of that which would be in them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The priests had that morning performed the ceremony which commemorated the smiting of the rock in the wilderness. That rock was a symbol of him who by his death would cause living streams of salvation to flow to all who are athirst. Christ's words were the water of life. There in the presence of the assembled multitude, he set himself apart to be smitten, that the water of life might flow to the world. In smiting Christ, Satan sought to destroy the Prince of Life, but from the smitten rock there flowed living water. Amen. As Jesus spoke to the people, their hearts thrilled with a strange awe, and many were ready to exclaim with the woman of Samaria, "Give me this water that I thirst not." See, Jesus knows the wants of the soul. He knows what will satisfy thirst, and he calls, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." You know, that sudden cry, "If any man thirst," startled them from their sorrowful meditation. And as they listened to the words that followed, their minds were kindled with a new hope. The Holy Spirit presented the symbol before them until they saw in it the offer of the priceless gift of salvation. Powerful, isn't it? You know, we can read right by those verses and not realize just how powerful the appeal that Jesus made was. It was very powerful. It had everybody quiet and thinking. Now, on another vein here, who did Jesus plainly reveal himself to be by these words? Oh yeah, he was the smitten rock from which flowed the water. Yeah, but he offered more than relief from physical thirst. He offered the water of life that satisfies the thirst of the soul. He declared that he was the provider of all man's needs, that he was the source of life itself. Who was Jesus saying that he was? He was saying he was the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the God of the Old Testament. Now, what is the significance of verse 39? I want to look at verse 39 before we back up and look at some of the things that Jesus taught during the week. But look at verse 39. It says, when he's talking about the water, the living water, verse 39 says, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. What's the significance of this? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So when would the water of life flow? It would be when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. That would be at Pentecost. Pentecost was just a few months away. Jesus is getting ready to send the Holy Spirit. Okay, during the Feast of Tabernacles, while Jesus was teaching, as usual, they challenged his authority to teach. So let's look at, let's back up in John 7, and verse 16. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me?" So this is interesting. Jesus is talking about his authority. And, you know, that his teachings come from God. He's not claiming they're his. They're claiming they come from heaven. You know, they're based on what was revealed in the Old Testament and the laws of heaven. But, you know, it's interesting because he said, "Why go ye about to kill me?" He said, you're violating the commandments because you're planning to kill. Now, think about this. The leaders who were planning to kill Jesus, this wasn't public knowledge. They're thinking, how does he know? They were for an instant filled with terror. They were convicted that they were in conflict with infinite power. But they brushed it aside. All right, let's continue with at verse 30. Oh, 24 is a great verse. "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." A lot of times people think you can't judge anything. It's judging motives and people's salvation that can't be judged. But we're supposed to judge righteous judgment. We're supposed to judge right from wrong, truth from error, good from evil. And we're supposed to judge righteously. Anyway, would say more on that in another setting. But let's go to verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Now, the next verse is going to explain a little bit why this is so. It says, "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" You see, the Pharisees and scribes, they're hearing these people being persuaded by Jesus. And they want to end Jesus. They want to take a hold of him and, you know, end him. And they're totally stymied by the expressions of belief that they hear around them. Verse 32 says, "Then the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him." So they were afraid to go try to take him themselves. So they're sending, like, kind of like the police. All right? And then verse 37, 38 is when we come to, you know, where Jesus speaks about offering the water of life. But let's go down to verse 44, and where it's this effort to take him. Remember, these officers were sent by the Sanhedrin. Verse 44 says, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man." So, Ellen White has some insights on this that are really quite impressive. "These officers that were sent," she comments as such, says, hardened as their heart, as were their hearts. They were melted by his words. While he was speaking in the temple court, they lingered near to catch something that might be turned against him. But as they listened, the purpose for which they had been sent was forgotten. They stood as men entranced. Christ revealed himself to their souls. They saw that which the priests and rulers would not see. Humanity flooded with the glory of divinity. Isn't that awesome? That is just something. Now, look at verse 50. John 7, verse 50 says, you note that Nicodemus is mentioned there. And then verse 51 says, Nicodemus speaking, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They were stunned into silence by Nicodemus' words. Their silence came from their guilt, but also their silence was because of their chagrin that one of their own number had been impressed enough with Jesus to actually speak a word in his defense. Nicodemus' words halted the proceedings of the council. God used him. The next morning, Jesus came back to the temple, and we pick this up in John chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 2, read 2 to 5. It says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Can you imagine her abject fear, trembling, and terror? Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? See, they thought they had him trapped. Because if Jesus was forgiving and kind, which they thought kind of was the way it fit him, they would charge him with not upholding the laws of Moses, being a despiser of the laws of Moses. If he said she must be stoned according to the law of Moses, they would accuse him to the Romans for taking authority that only belonged to Rome. So let's continue with John 8, verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Well, you know, we maybe should just think about this woman for a minute. You know, Jesus, when they have first come up there and they have the woman and they're, you know, asking him, trying to trap him with their questions. The Desire of Ages 461 says, Jesus looked for a moment upon the scene. The trembling victim in her shame, the hard-faced dignitaries, devoid of even human pity. His spirit of stainless purity shrank from the spectacle. Well he knew for what purpose this case had been brought to him. He read the heart and knew the character and life history of everyone in his presence. These would-be guardians of justice had themselves led their victim into sin, that they might lay a snare for Jesus. Given no sign that he had heard their question, he stooped and, fixing his eyes upon the ground, began to write in the dust. All right, so they're kind of baffled. And then verse 9 tells us about how they were convicted and left one by one because of what he was writing on the ground. Obviously, writing things they didn't want anyone to see. He's writing their sins. Desire of Ages 461 continues, says, he had not set aside the law given through Moses, nor infringed upon the authority of Rome. The accusers had been defeated. Now their robe of pretended holiness torn from them, they stood guilty and condemned in the presence of infinite purity. They trembled lest the hidden iniquity of their lives should be laid open to the multitude. That kind of tells you what he wrote in the sand. And one by one, with bowed heads and downcast eyes, they stole away, leaving their victim with the pitying Savior. Okay, so let's continue with the story in John 8, verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Can you imagine her with her head down? She's ready to die. She's expecting stones any time. And then she hears his voice saying, "Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And then she looks up, verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Her heart was melted. She cast herself at the feet of Jesus, sobbing her grateful love, and with bitter tears confessing her sins. This was to her the beginning of a new life, a life of purity and peace devoted to the service of God. Folks, Jesus pities the weakness of every sinner. He pities us. Men hate the sinner while they love the sin. Christ hates the sin but loves the sinner. This will be the spirit of all who follow him. Powerful story. Well, Jesus speaks again, and let's just get it in verse 12. It says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Again, a little background into the Feast of Tabernacles. Desire of Ages 4:63 says that when he spoke these words, Jesus was in the court of the temple, specially connected with the services of the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the center of this court rose two lofty standards supporting lampstands of great size. After the evening sacrifice, all the lamps were kindled, shedding their light over Jerusalem. This ceremony was in commemoration of the pillar of light that guided Israel in the desert, and was also regarded as pointing to the coming of the Messiah. It says, at evening, when the lamps were lighted, the court was a scene of great rejoicing. You can imagine that it was a pretty special occasion. In the illumination of Jerusalem, the people expressed their hope of the Messiah's coming to shed his light upon Israel. But to Jesus, the scene had a wider meaning. As the radiant lamps of the temple lighted up all about them, so Christ, the source of spiritual light, illumines the darkness of the world. See, in the morning, the sun had just risen above the Mount of Olives, and its rays fell with dazzling brightness on the marble palaces and lighted up the gold of the temple walls and the gold plates of the dome. When Jesus, pointing to it, said, "I am the light of the world." You get the setting here? Think about what light means and what it means when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." It says, you know, Desire of Ages 4:64 says, in the manifestation of God to his people, light had ever been a symbol of his presence. The first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." At the creative word in the beginning, light had shone out of darkness. Light had been enshrouded in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Light blazed with awful grandeur about the Lord on Mount Sinai. Light rested over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Light filled the temple of Solomon at its dedication. Light shone on the hills of Bethlehem when the angels brought the message of redemption to the watching shepherds. God is light. And in the words, "I am the light of the world," Christ declared his oneness with God. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. In the words, "I am the light of the world," Jesus declared himself the Messiah. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," the people there, all the people in his hearing, could not fail to recognize his claim to be the promised one. All right, let's look at some other things in John chapter 8. We're obviously skipping quite a few things, but let's go down to verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now this is an interesting thing, because Jesus is talking about freedom from sin, of course. And the truth sets you free. And they take offense. You know, here they are. They're actually in serving on, you know, Rome. And they're in denial, saying they're not, they're seed of Abraham. They're not in bondage to any man. How can you say you'll make us free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Because this is what Jesus is talking about, right? Verse 36 says, If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So there's some interesting commentary on these verses and on Desire of Ages. Page 466 says, Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. So if we're not definitely under the, giving our lives to Christ, we're under the control of another power. We're not free. It says, while he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the prince of darkness. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit. And they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ. Subjection to God is restoration to oneself, to the true glory and dignity of man. The truth shall make you free. All right, so this whole thing about Abraham is, you know, and other questions related to this thing. We'll look at a few other verses here before we close. John 8, verse 37, the first part. Jesus says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. He's drawing the irony here. You're the children of Abraham, but you want to kill me. Verse 39 says, They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Verse 44, he says, You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. All right, let's jump down to 56. These are some interesting, pretty clear dialogue between Jesus and them. He's just trying to tell them, if you were really children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You wouldn't be wanting to kill me. You would be accepting me if you were following after Abraham. So let's go to verse 56. Jesus says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Wow. Jesus said, I am. Desire of Ages 469. says that when Jesus spoke those words, "I am," they didn't pick up stones immediately. They were too shocked. She writes here in 469, "Silence fell upon the vast assembly. The name of God given to Moses to express the idea of the eternal presence had been claimed as his own by this Galilean rabbi. He had announced himself to be the self-existent one. He who had been promised to Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity." Micah 5:2. Did Jesus claim to be the eternal God? Absolutely. He declared that he was the great I Am that had spoken to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. You couldn't be more clear than this, folks. How could anybody not realize that Jesus claimed he was Almighty God? That God the Son and God the Father truly were one, are one. Amen. You know, the interesting thing about this is the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus never taught he was God. And these anti-Trinitarians among Adventists are making the same claims. And the Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet. And they accept some of Scripture, the writings of Moses. But they do not accept that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God, and or that he even did an atoning sacrifice. Why are these anti-Trinitarian Adventists on the same side as Jehovah's Witness and the Muslims? Something's not right there. Anyway, this concludes our class. I just think it's an incredible way to finish with Jesus declaring himself to be the great I Am. And so make sure that if you didn't get the new reading schedule, that you get that. And if you don't have a timeline, get one. And the map of Israel, because we'll be referring to these things sometimes. Anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would just help us to believe in Jesus, to realize he is one with the Father, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation 19 says. And so, Lord, we just pray that we will come closer to you. Help us to listen to your still small voice. Help us to be what you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.